Turn to his word. Oh, I'll give our brother a minute there to pass those out. I did intend to pray for our students as they start up school again. We can do that in our later prayer meeting. I want to forget them. All right, thank you guys. Let's pray. Our Father, you are worthy of more praise than our sinful, feeble hearts can give you. Receive what we offer, cleanse it through the blood of your Son, and help us as we live our lives to offer you up more and more praise and honor and glory, for you are beyond all praise. Help us now to show ourselves to be true disciples, true learners, as we bow before your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I have a very specific goal in the sermon, and I want to present it with some gracious directness. We are considering what I've called beliefs for functional unity in this thing called theological triage, right? We've considered beliefs for foundational unity, orthodox doctrine, which every Christian needs to believe to be saved. And now we're on that second level of truth, beliefs for functional unity, things which you don't need to believe to be a Christian, but any local church needs to agree upon if they're going to function in harmony and unity. And we've covered several. One of them is my particular conviction, trying to convince you that it be yours, that it characterized this budding church, is that the great plan of salvation of God through the ages finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and his church. Springing off of that, last time I brought a message in which I intended to convince you of the importance of the church. It's important to God, it should be important to us. Now I want to build on that and try to convince you this morning that every Christian needs to be a committed member of a local church. But before I bring you some of those reasonings, I want to clear away some possible misconceptions and give a couple of disclaimers. First of all, what I am not saying. I am not saying that being a member of a Christian church can make you a Christian or get you to heaven. Now, you might say, that hardly needs to be said. Isn't that obvious? Well, I wish it were, but I have known people in my years as a Christian who do believe that because their names are on the rolls of a church, their names are enrolled in heaven. They think that their church membership makes everything well with their souls between themselves and God. That, of course, is not the case. No church saves. Jesus Christ alone can save you. You can't become a Christian by going to church anymore, as they say you can become a car by standing in your garage. It's not going to happen. Secondly, in encouraging membership in a local church, I am not meaning to exalt the church as an organization over against the church as an organism. Do you know the difference? An organism is a living thing. And the church is a living thing. Why? Because the life of God is in his people. The Spirit of God lives within all the redeemed people of God. The church is the temple of God. The church is a living thing, throbbing with the life of God. It's an organism. And I'm not meaning to say, by impressing upon you the importance of church membership, that I'm exalting the organizational aspect of the church over the organismic aspect of the church. The church is a living thing. It's an organism. I read a book a few years ago entitled The Trellis and the Vine. The trellis is the structure that supports the vine. But the vine with its grapes, that's the living thing. Now, what's more important, the vine or the trellis? Well, the vine, that's the living thing. The trellis supports it. Likewise with the church. The important thing is the people. That's the organic nature of the church, the people. The structure just supports it. So in pressing upon you the importance of church membership, I'm not trying to say that organization is above organism. And then thirdly, and finally, in seeking to convince you that church membership is biblical and right, I am not saying that when you join a local church, you are bound to that local church with the same covenant commitment that you're, say, bound in marriage. When you say to a man or a woman, "I will, I do," and you are pronounced husband and wife, you are making a covenant. The Bible in two places calls marriage a covenant, Proverbs 2 and Malachi 2. A covenant is an oath sworn promise. You're saying, "I commit to this person till death parts us." That's a covenant. When you join a local church, you are not committing yourself to that local church till death parts you. You are free to leave a local church for another. Now, it is not healthy to hop from church to church, and some people are constantly church hopping. That's not healthy. But there is a time and there is a right reason to leave one local church for another. And so in talking about the importance of church membership, I'm not saying that any local church has the right to command you to be in that church only as a covenant commitment. All right. With those qualifying statements now having been made, I make this thesis statement this morning. Here it is. Everyone who is part of the universal church that is saved by the blood of Jesus and destined for heaven ought to be a member of some local expression of that universal church. Everyone who's part of the universal church purchased by the blood of Jesus ought to be a member of a local church. Now, in proving this to you, I do not have a silver bullet text. But I want to bring together several lines of reasoning from the Scriptures, which I trust will be compelling to you and convince you that every Christian ought to be a member of a local church. It's kind of like how we prove the Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but we have lines of reasoning which unavoidably point to the fact that there is one God, but He eternally exists as three persons. And we believe the Trinity as a foundational truth. I want to present to you seven reasons why joining a local church is important. And let me remind you of what I said last time, that of the 110, 111, 113 times that the Greek word ekklesia, church, is used in the New Testament, depending on the translation, at least 90 of those times refers to the local church. That's significant. You know there are universal church references. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He didn't love one particular local church. He loved the universal church. Jesus said, "I will build my church." He's not promising to build one little local church. He's building His church universal. But every time a letter is addressed to the church at Corinth, the church at Colossae, the church at Ephesus, the church at Rome, these are local churches. Now, why is that important? Because I have met Christians along the way who say, "It's enough that I'm part of the universal church. That's all I need to get me to heaven." What do we say to that? Well, I'd have to say, yes, that's true. All you need to get to heaven is to be part of the universal church and to belong to Jesus. But if you belong to Jesus and you're His disciple, Jesus said, "If you love me, you keep my commandments." And I want to show you that it is the clear command of the Lord Jesus that every Christian be part of a local expression of the universal church, a local church. So the first of seven reasons why church membership is important. First, the descriptions of the church point to a definable, recognizable membership. Turn with me to the book of Acts, and we'll look at a few references in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, which could also be called the Acts of the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. He's continuing His work through His apostles in the first century. The descriptions of the church point to the church being a definable, recognizable membership. On the very birthday of the church, Acts chapter 2, we read in verse 41, after Peter preaches, it says, verse 41, "So then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls." Then verse 47 says, "They were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Turn over to Acts 4:4, just two chapters later. "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. The point I'm making here is somebody's counting. They're counting, they're numbering the people. There's not given an exact number, but somebody's counting those whom the Lord was adding from the outside to become part of the church. Flip over to Acts chapter 5. On the occasion when God executed Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to God, we read in verse 11 and following, "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem." By my emphasis, what I'm saying is there was a line of demarcation. They knew who the church was and who it wasn't. God had performed this miracle, and the people were a little bit fearful. Don't mess with those people unless you're serious. That group executes hypocrites. And so you have them and you have the rest. What I'm saying is there's a line of demarcation. They knew who the church was and they knew who the church wasn't. Likewise, turn over to Acts 6, one chapter later, when the proto-deacons were recognized, the beginning of the biblical diaconate, one of the offices in the New Testament, Acts 2, 6, verse 2. "So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.'" Verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom," etc. Select from among you. In other words, we're going to give you the opportunity to nominate, as it were, men who would be the first deacons. But they understood who the you was. They understood that there was a body of people called the you among whom they would choose, from among whom they would choose 7. Acts 9:26, when Saul of Tarsus was marvelously converted on the road to Damascus, chapter 9:26 says, "When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple." So you have this group called disciples. Saul, knowing he was now one of them, wanted to join in, but they were wary of him. He had been killing Christians. They weren't about to just welcome him into the group. Until Barnabas came and basically explained his story, and then they welcomed him. But the point is, there was a group called disciples. Saul wanted to break into their company. They wouldn't accept him until he was validated by Barnabas. What I'm saying is there's a line of demarcation. They knew who the disciples were and who the disciples weren't. In Acts 15:22, when they had the Jerusalem Council and they made the decision that Gentiles did not need to be circumcised in order to be saved, verse 22 is kind of a concluding statement. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." Again, the whole church. In 1 Corinthians 14, 23 and 24, you need not turn there. Paul says, "If therefore the whole church should assemble." Brothers and sisters, the point here is that the church appears to be a definable, recognizable group of people that did not have fuzzy borders. They knew who was in and they knew who was out. That's the first point. Secondly, the organization of the church points to committed church membership. Now again, let me repeat, the church is not primarily an organization. It is primarily an organism. It's a living thing. That's why we should receive into the church only those who show evidence of conversion, right? That's why Anabaptists and we who are Baptistic baptize only believers, because we believe that it should be a body of regenerated living stones, as Peter says. It's an organism, but what I want to show you here is it's an organism, but it has organization. It has planned meetings. And you need not turn to every text. They're there in your outline. But in Acts 20, verse 7, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread," first day of the week was Resurrection Day. The apostolic pattern was to gather together for worship on the first day of the week. And that's been the pattern in the Christian church ever since. And it would continue to be our pattern. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, it talks about, "Now concerning on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. It's very clear that they had planned meetings. And the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Resurrection Day, was the time of week when Christians gathered. So if you're going to have an organization, you have to agree when you're going to get together, right? Secondly, it has elections. From the beginning, in Acts chapter 1, they needed to choose. There were 120 in the upper room. They needed to choose a replacement for Judas. And so they asked the Lord from heaven to reveal who that would be. In Acts 6, like we said, look out among you, choose 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. The congregation had a role in recognizing deacons. There were elections. It has specific officers. Philippians 1:1 is sufficient to prove that, but there were officers in the church. There are only 2 offices in the New Testament church. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. The church as an organization had officers. Spiritual leaders were the overseers, also called shepherds, pastors, or elders, and there were deacons. And it had a treasury. In Acts 4, 34 and 35, from the very beginning, they were collecting monies to help poor Christians. And in Acts 4, 34 and 35, we read, and there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And then later on, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that widows were to be put on the rolls of the church to be supported by the church. They were to be given honor. The word time or tomao in the Greek has to do with respect, but it also has to do with financial remuneration. So the church had a treasury. It collected monies to support its pastors and to send out and support missionaries. Now, here's the point. We have organizations in society that are of man's making, don't we? We have businesses and we have clubs, the Rotary Club, the Lions Club, all these different organizations. Can you think of any secular organization where you can just come in off the street, no questions asked, expect to be included as a member with voting rights, the right to assert your opinion, the right to have access to the funds and the benefits of that organization? Would you? Can you imagine that? No. No secular organization is going to let you do that. If you're interested, you're going to have to come. You're going to have to probably be given a set of their bylaws and their organization's purpose. You'll be asked to apply for membership. Your application will be reviewed. And then if you qualify, if you agree with the rules of the organization, you will then be permitted to join the organization, the club, and become a member. Well, friends, if that's true of worldly, man-made organizations, how much more should that be true of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the most glorious institution on earth? Should the church have lower standards? Should the church come in and say, yeah, you can, should the church say, anybody can come in, yeah, you can be a part of us, you can vote, you can have access to our funds and benefits, no questions asked, no scrutiny, no review? No. We as a church are called to safeguard things far more valuable than the world. The church has been entrusted with the truth of God, the word of God. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. We are caretakers of the truth of God. We are caretakers of the precious souls of men and women and boys and girls. And most importantly, we are entrusted with the care of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church represents Jesus Christ on the earth. And his glory is at stake in the church. The church dare not be less scrutinizing and careful in safeguarding these things than the world with its own organization. So the organization of the church in the New Testament points to committed church membership. The church has regular meetings, it has elections, it has officers, it has a treasury, and I'm saying it ought to have some official membership, and you are called to be a member. Third, the metaphors used for the church point to committed church membership. You kids know what a metaphor is? Do you remember from English? A metaphor is a comparison without the use of like or as, right? You could have told me that. For example, the Bible says Jesus is the door. Jesus is the vine. Jesus is the bread of life. Now, is Jesus really a piece of wood? Is Jesus really a loaf of bread? Is Jesus really a woody vine? No. What it's saying is Jesus is like those things. He's the place of entry. You want to get to God? You have to come through Jesus. He's the place where we get nourishment, like bread nourishes our body. Jesus nourishes us. He is like bread. He's like a vine. He's like a door. And there are metaphors that are used to describe the church. The most familiar and common, I think, is body. Right? 1 Corinthians 12 and other places, the church is the body of Christ. Now, a body has many members, but how will a body function? If my hand is cut off and put on the piano, and my leg is cut off and put on the pew, and my ears are lying in a back pew or in the foyer back there, that's not going to be a functioning body, is it? That's going to be a mutilation. That body's not going to work. The body parts need to be connected to each other and interdependent upon each other. So with the church. If the church is a body, it implies that its parts need to be connected organically to be efficient. The church is not only a body, it's called a building. In Ephesians 2, it's called a temple. Peter says Christians are living stones in a building. Now, a cinder block does not make a building. A pile of cinder blocks does not make a building. What is a building? A building is stones that are placed together in a proper relationship to each other. The church is also a family. 1 Timothy 3:15, it's called the household of God. One member doesn't make a family. People that are estranged from each other and never talk to each other, never relate to each other, they're not functioning as a family. A family is a group of people related to each other who are interacting, relating, and helping each other, and they're involved in one another's lives. The church is called a flock. Shepherd the flock of God. One lonely sheep does not make a flock. A group of sheep gathered together under the same shepherd, that makes a flock. The church is called a nation. 1 Peter 2 says, the church, you are a holy nation. A nation is a group of citizens who are all agreed to be under the same laws. And so the corporate images of the church points to its members being in close attachment and association with one another. Fourthly, like I said, I've got no silver bullet text, but you pull all these things together and it's calling for serious commitment to a local church. Fourth is this. The responsibilities and blessings of church life point to committed church membership. Now, here I want to remind you of what we've talked about before. All those one another's in the New Testament, right? It's just one Greek word, allelon, translated one another. And I'm going to review a lot of these one another's. And you tell me if we can do these things while being casually, you know, related to one another, occasionally showing up, or if these one another's do not call for intentional, close, committed relationships. You know the one another's. Love one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Fervently love one another from the heart. Abound in love for one another. Give preference to one another in honor. Be of the same mind toward one another. Talks of the building up of one another. Accept one another, admonish one another, greet one another with a holy kiss, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, showing forbearance to one another in love. We are members of one another, Ephesians 4:25. Be kind to one another, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Regard one another as more important than yourself, bearing with one another. Comfort one another, encourage one another. Always seek that which is good for one another and for all men. Stir up one another to love and good deeds, good works. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Employ your gift in serving one another. Show hospitality to one another without complaint. Do not forsake assembling yourselves together. First of all, when it says one another, the implication is you know who one another is. Right? Who is one another? Well, primarily, they're the people in the same church family. Now, not to say we don't do that with other Christians, but all of these one and others are going to be done by your close-knit church family. And you can't imagine fulfilling these duties and privileges with a mere casual, informal attachment to one another. Doesn't it call for intentional, close, committed relationships? And so the fellowship duties and privileges of the Christian life require a level of commitment commensurate, I would say, to committed church membership. I think the case gets stronger, though, as we go, if that hasn't convinced you. Number five, the responsibility of Christians to submit to church leaders points to committed church membership. Now, let me be quick to say and underscore that leadership in the church is to be different than leadership in the world. Jesus said to his apostles, "The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever shall be great among you shall be the servant. Whoever would be first among you will be the slave." And I might have mentioned, I love what the Lutheran commentator Lenski says. In the world, the great ones stand atop the pyramid and everybody's beneath them. In the kingdom of God, the leaders bear the pyramid on their back. They're the greatest servants. So when we're talking about leadership, we're talking about servanthood. I, as a pastor, am to be the greatest servant in the flock. But the Bible does talk about authority that is vested in spiritual leaders. Where? Hebrews 13, 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls." 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. "Appreciate," literally know, "those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord." They have charge over you in the Lord. Now, in light of these statements, is it not appropriate for us to ask any Christian, so tell me, what pastors, what elders, what overseers are watching over your soul? Now, they might say, well, Jesus is my shepherd. We'd say, I hope he is. And he is the greatest one watching over your soul. But Jesus himself appointed human under-shepherds, elders, overseers to watch over your soul. It is not enough to say, I've got Jesus as my... You better have Jesus as your shepherd. If you're a Christian, you do. But that's not enough. Jesus himself appoints human under-shepherds to be over Christians. So the responsibility of Christians is to submit to local church pastors, and this points unavoidably to committed church membership. Yeah, it's a fair question. Ask any Christian, what human shepherds are watching over your soul? By mutual agreement. And see, there needs to be mutual agreement there. I don't just go out and appoint myself as a shepherd over somebody. They would say to me, who are you? Get lost, fellow. I don't know who you are. I don't appoint myself a shepherd. People have to come and they have to say, of all the smorgasbord of churches, I want to be part of this church and I want to put myself under these men who are the overseers of this flock. And then the overseers need to agree to accept you as a sheep, because God hasn't called me to shepherd goats. He's called me to shepherd sheep. So the church needs to determine, are you a sheep? And then the sheep needs to determine, do I want to be in this flock under these shepherds? Every Christian, though, needs to be able to say, these are my pastors. Of course, Jesus is the good and great shepherd over all of us, but he has appointed under shepherds. So, sixthly, two to go. The duty of pastoral oversight points to church membership. You might turn to Acts 20 or just listen as I read Acts 20, 28. And here I'm going to ask you to look at it from my standpoint as a pastor, as a shepherd. In Acts 20, 28, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, as he's about to leave them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." You elders, shepherd all the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Again, in Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders, submit to them. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And in 1 Peter 5, Peter tells the elders, shepherd the church of the flock of God. And then he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, 1 Peter 5, 4, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Here's the point. Shepherds, pastors, are told to shepherd all the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit makes men overseers of flocks. And those men, like myself, will give an account for how we have shepherded the flock under our care. Do you think it should be important to me to know who my flock is? Do you think? I'm going to answer to Jesus, the chief shepherd, the good, the only good and great shepherd. And he's going to ask me how I shepherded, how I cared for every sheep under my care. Do I want to have to say, well, Lord, I wasn't really sure who the flock was. I mean, there were people coming and going all the time. And, you know, some people came every week. Some people showed up once a month. Some people came on Christmas and Easter. Lord, were they my sheep? Lord, I don't want to say that. I want to give a good answer. I know who my flock is. And I've shepherded them. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. In order to hear that, I need to know who my flock is. When I was preaching this sermon a few years ago to a church in the area that had a lot of farmers, and they had a lot of people who were attending the church, but they hadn't joined the church, and my aim was to try to get them to join the church. So I said, now you farmers, what cows do you milk? Do you say, hey, whatever cows come into the barn on any given night, I milk them. Some cows go over to my neighbors, there's no fences. I say, no, you've got your cows marked in their ears. And if one of your cows goes over to your neighbor, you expect him to bring him back. One of your neighbor's cows comes over, you expect to return him. You know who your cows are. You're milking your cows. You're responsible for your cows. Well, I'm not a farmer, but I'm a shepherd, and I need to know who my flock is, because I'm going to give an answer to Jesus. And I don't make myself anybody's shepherd. People have to come and say, I want you and your fellow pastors to be my shepherds because I want to be a part of this flock. And then we as a church and I as a pastor need to say, I accept you as a sheep because I'm called a shepherd sheep and not goats, right? And so there needs to be that mutuality of agreement. That's what church membership is all about. That's the formality of it. I just don't assume who my flock is based on how frequently they attend. I don't know if they're even a believer. And so that's a very compelling reason from my standpoint to have an official membership role so we know who the church is and I know who my flock is. But seventhly, and this is just as compelling, the liability to church discipline points to committed church membership. You know that there is such a thing as corrective church discipline or excommunication. Now, we know groups that abuse it, right? Bond and miting. They do it wrong. They do it for the wrong reasons. They do it overly severely. They persecute families. They punish people economically. That's not what it's about. But that doesn't negate the fact that there is a biblical thing called excommunication or church discipline. Now, in a healthy church, it is rarely practiced. And, oh, it's a wonderful thing if a church never has to do biblical church discipline or excommunication. That's wonderful. But what is its purpose? Its purpose is to do good to the sinning brother. 1 Corinthians 5 says that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's to protect the purity of the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And ultimately, it's to preserve the glory of Christ, who's represented in his church. The church is to reflect Christ and the beauty and holiness of Christ. And when there's sin like leaven that goes unrepented of and it's corrupting the church, that's giving a misrepresentation of the beauty of Christ. And so at the highest end, the glory of Jesus is at stake. Let me turn you to the passages that deal with church discipline. Matthew 18, turn there please. Matthew 18, 15 to 17. If your brother sins, go and tell him, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Most things are settled at that level, right? There's a conflict between two brothers, two sisters. They talk about it. There's forgiveness asked and granted, and it's done. But if there's this clear sin and it's not repented of, the next step is verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, that was the pattern in the Old Testament law, every fact may be confirmed. If finally the person repents under the pressure of a couple of witnesses, well and good, it's a done deal, it's over. But if the person is committing some clear sin, not just violating one of your preferences, but it's a clear sin according to the law and word of God, and the person refuses to repent, you've got to go to the third step. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That is the language of the keys of the kingdom. Two chapters earlier, Peter used the same language is used by Jesus of the keys of the kingdom being given to Peter and the apostles. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This is the authority of the keys of the kingdom. Friends, the kingdom authority of Jesus Christ on earth is manifested in only one place, the church. Now, he's the king of everything. He's the king of the angels. He's the king of demons. He's the king over. But his manifest kingdom on earth is in the church. And the church has the authority of the keys of the kingdom. What do keys do? They open and they close. They let people in and they let people out. That's the basis of vetting people and hearing their testimony and employing the keys and saying, we're hearing your testimony and we've been given the authority of the keys to affirm your testimony and to acknowledge that your sins have been loosed from you through your trust in Jesus. Come on in and join us. And then when a person sins and doesn't act like a Christian and refuses to repent, we open the back door and say, at this point, you're not acting like a Christian and your sins are bound to you until you repent. And so you're out the back door. You can't be part of this organism, the church, until you repent. The church exercises the keys of the kingdom. Now, and then 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13, that's where an actual case of discipline was carried out in the church in Corinth. There was a man who was living immorally with his stepmother. And Paul says, when you're gathered together, drive out the wicked person from among you. Verses 12 and 13. He says in conclusion, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Here's the point that points to church membership. Is it not a good, fair question to ask any Christian, under what church's discipline are you? In other words, if your life goes south, either doctrinally or morally, what church is going to love you enough to put you out for the good of your soul, for the purity of the church, and for the glory of Jesus? What church's authority are you under? Every Christian needs to be able to answer that and say, I am under this church. I am liable to the discipline of this church, so that if God forbid I sin for the good of my soul, the purity of the church, and the glory of Jesus, I will be excommunicated. If a person says, I'm not a member of a church, they can't put me out because I never joined, I'm saying that person is outside of the revealed will of Jesus Christ, resisting the authority of Christ that is vested in the church via the keys of the kingdom. Every Christian needs to be able to say, I'm under the authority of this church for the protection of my own soul, for the protection of the purity of the church, and ultimately for the glory of Christ, whose glory is represented in his church. And I want you to notice something that for me is, it's a real clincher. I say I don't have a silver bullet. If I have a silver bullet, this is it. Look again at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 5. Paul has just told the church that you need to deal with this man who's living immorally and he won't repent. When you're gathered together, you need to give him over to Satan. That's excommunication. Treat him like an unbeliever. And then he says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within? Implying the church. Now, two Greek words. Exo means outside, and wherever I go, there's always an exit sign. That's the place you leave. Esso is inside. He says, the church, you're not responsible to judge outsiders. You are responsible to judge esso, those who are inside. Now, we ask the question, who are the outsiders? I turn your attention for a moment to Colossians chapter 4, 5 and 6. You can stay there in 1 Corinthians, and I'll just read Colossians. Who are the outsiders? There's only two categories of people. There are those outside and those inside. You're not responsible to judge those outside. You are responsible to judge those inside. Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that the outsiders are unbelievers. And he's saying, Christian, conduct yourself with wisdom toward those outsiders, with salty speech to try to win them. An outsider in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 14 as well, if you're gathered together and an outsider comes in, an outsider is an unbeliever. We're not to judge outsiders. You don't excommunicate people outside. There are only outsiders and insiders. But I ask, what are they inside of? In the context, they're not inside the universal church. They're inside a local church so that they can be put out of the local church. So ideally, there are only two categories of people. Either you're an outsider, which means you're an unbeliever, or you're an insider, and ideally, that means you're inside a local church and subject to being put outside of that local church, which God forbid will never happen, but you're liable to it. If I have a silver bullet, that's it. There's no other category. If you're an outsider, you're an unbeliever. If you're an insider, you're a believer, but you're a believer who's inside what? You're inside a local church. So, brothers and sisters, with this I rest my case for the importance of being a committed member of a local church. I think we see the many references to the local church being local, to the church being local, is one evidence. The descriptions of the church, they counted numbers, they referred to the whole church versus the rest. There were clear lines of delineation. There's not fuzzy borders. They knew who was in and who was out. The organization of the church points to membership. It has planned meetings, officers, a treasury, and I would say a defined membership. The metaphors of the church, body with members, building with many living stones, family with members, flock with multiple sheep, nation with citizens, points to church membership. The one another duties point to a deep level of commitment to a known group of people, one another, one another, one another. The responsibility to submit to leaders in a particular local church. No, there's no pastor of the universal church. There are pastors of local churches. And you're to submit to pastors in a local church. The duty of pastoral oversight. Pastors need to know who their flock is because they're going to give an account to Jesus. It can't be ill-defined for me who my flock is. And I'm not appointing myself a shepherd over anybody. They've got to want me as a shepherd, and I've got to want them as a sheep. There's a mutuality of commitment. That's the essence of church membership. And finally, the liability to church discipline. Every Christian needs to be susceptible to the corrective discipline of the church for the good of his own soul, for the good of the church, and for the glory of Jesus Christ. So there we have it. I hope you're convinced of that. I hope you're convinced, first, of the importance of the church. In a previous message, remember I tried to show you how the church is bound up with all these things, the work of Jesus Christ, the glory of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, the special presence of Christ, the salvation plan of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, if I didn't say it. All these things are tied up with the church, and if those things are important to you, the church must be important to you, and I hope you're convinced this morning that commitment to the membership of the roles of a church is something that God wants you to do. That means that every Christian needs to find a good church, one that is faithful to God's word, one with faithful, loving, well, one with regenerate membership for the most part, with faithful, loving shepherds, one with a focus on loving one another within and reaching the lost without. And when you find one, you need to join it, and don't expect perfection, because the church is a body of imperfectly sanctified sinners. There's a reason to leave a church, but a lot of people leave churches too carelessly, too flippantly. The better thing is to stay and make it better, right? Because no church is perfect. But if you sit here and you hear all this and it doesn't mean much to you, it may be because you really have not yet come to Jesus. You see, the first priority in life is not to join a church. It's to be joined to Jesus Christ in a saving relationship. How does that happen? It happens, first of all, by seeing that I'm not joined to God. In fact, God is so holy, and he hates sin so much that he hates my sin. And he's angry with me because I've lived for myself and not for the God that made me. And I'm under his wrath. I'm under his anger. And I'm facing judgment and hell. But God so loved a world of sinners, he sent Jesus to suffer in our place and to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, so that if we repent, if we turn from our self-centeredness, our rebellion, our declaration of independence from God, and we say, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I want you to take away my sins. He will be your Savior. He will be your Lord. He will forgive you. You will be destined for heaven. And I guarantee it, you'll love his church and you'll want to be part of it. Let's pray. Father, if what I have spoken this morning is according to your word, if it is accurate, if it is true, help us all to be convinced of that, not the reasonings of a man, but the reasonings of your word. And to gladly take our place in one of the expressions of your universal body, the church. Thank you for taking us from the kingdom of darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, the universal church. And thank you for the privilege that we have of being a part of some local church and building it up and strengthening it and causing it to reflect your glory more and more, Lord Jesus. Make us a church here. Add to us and grow us. We simply want to honor you and glorify you in this community, in this generation, and pray you give us the privilege. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.